I'd like to take just a few minutes now reflecting on one of the passages, mainly one of the passages that we read earlier this evening, specifically Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, the promise of this child who would be born, this son who would be given. I just want to begin by telling you a very brief story about something that happened in ancient Greece. You may be familiar with this story. There was a Cynic philosopher. The Cynics were a school of philosophers. They were kind of cynical, too, but that's the name of the school of philosophy. It's not an adjective describing him. But this Cynic philosopher was named Diogenes, and he had a flair for the theatrical. He would act things out in order to make his point. And one time, he decided he would light a lamp in broad daylight. And he took the lamp and he walked through the streets of Athens. And when people asked, well, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for a man. Now, it's often translated as looking for an honest man. That's not technically what it says, but that really is what he's getting at. He's looking for one honest man. And his point is, it's broad daylight, I've got a lamp, and I can't find one. So he did that in order to make a point. He did it in order to illustrate the impossibility of finding a truly virtuous human being, someone who acts in accordance with the natural moral order. And note that, you know, even though he was not a Christian, he was aware that there is such a thing, that there is a natural moral order, a lesson that many people in our society are forgetting, unfortunately. Now, of course, prior to the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, this was not an impossible quest. When God first created man, he endued him with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. But when man listened to the serpent and sinned against God, he fell from his state of original righteousness. The book of Ecclesiastes summarizes all that by saying, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, when God gave the great promise that we read about at the beginning of the service from Genesis 3:15, the promise that a son born of woman would one day undo the serpent's ruinous work, Adam and Eve looked in faith for the arrival of that son. They embraced that promise in faith. When Eve gave birth to her first child, she said this, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, this is somewhat of a debated point, but it could be, and I think it's possible, that what she meant by that was that this is the one. Cain, he's going to be the offspring who will crush the serpent's head and deliver the human race from the curse. Now, if that is in fact what she thought, she could not have been more wrong. Cain did not turn out to be the savior of mankind. What did he turn out to be? The world's first murderer, murdering his own brother, Abel. Now, many other sons would be born of women through the ages, yet none of them would prove to be the promised deliverer. Not until the fullness of time had come. And the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians, which we've just finished studying in our morning worship services, he tells us that when the fullness of time finally did come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, that is the gift that was foretold by Isaiah when he penned these wonderful words, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, as we briefly consider the gift of this son this evening, I want to begin by pointing out that Adam himself, even though he did not have a human father, Adam himself was created as a son. And we see this in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. You may know that Luke's genealogy differs from Matthew's in terms of it goes backwards rather than going forwards. And so it begins with Jesus and then it goes backwards. And every time it mentions another ancestor, it says the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. When it finally gets to Adam, there's no earthly father, but it says Adam, the son of God. Now Adam's identity as Son of God was connected to his being created in the image of God. And as God's image-bearing son, Adam, was called to pattern his conduct and his whole life after his heavenly Father's righteous and holy nature. This is how theologian Meredith Klein explains this point. He says, formed in the image of God, man is informed by a sense of deity by which he knows what God is like, not merely that God is. And knowledge of what one's Father God is like is knowledge of what, in creaturely semblance, one must be himself. Now, as we know, and as we saw with our reading from Genesis 3, Adam failed to reflect his father's righteous character. And that failure was disastrous. It resulted in all of Adam's posterity being made children of wrath. And because of that, Isaiah's prophecy of the gift of a son was given to people who were living in the darkness and the distress and the anguish and the gloom of a fallen world. And God prefaced that promise of a son by declaring, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The gloom caused by sin will be dispelled by the gift of a son who will succeed where Adam failed. This promised son of Adam will perfectly conform his life to the pattern of divine righteousness. And this son will be able to do this because he is the perfect image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is a real man. Indeed, he was born of a virgin. But he's not merely a man. He is also the eternally begotten Son of God, who at the incarnation took our flesh upon himself for the sake of our redemption." Now, Isaiah continues his description of the promised son by saying that the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, this is another way in which the promised son succeeds where Adam failed. Because as God's image bearer, Adam was created with the glory of having dominion over all the earth. Man was called to the task of cultivating and stewarding and ruling over this world as God's representative. And he was also commanded to reproduce and to fill the earth with an entire race of divine image bearers. And so that, as a result of that, through mankind's global dominion, the whole creation would be made into a theater for the display of God's majestic glory. But as we know, that isn't at all what happened. Instead, as theologian David Van Drunen puts it, when Adam sinned, he abdicated his kingship. And he allowed the serpent to be king of God's creation. You know how the New Testament refers to Satan in several instances. He's the ruler of this world. Well, when Christ came as the last Adam, he achieved the worldwide fruitfulness and dominion that the first Adam failed to achieve. Now, of course, the first Adam did multiply. He did fill the earth, and mankind did rule over it, but his doing so resulted in the world being filled with and governed by fallen human beings. Human beings who follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That stands in sharp contrast with Christ's fruitfulness as the last Adam. He is bringing about a new creation kingdom that is populated by those who are being renewed in knowledge after the image of their Creator. And as for Christ's dominion over his kingdom, how he rules, Isaiah tells us that his rule, his governance, is marked by justice and righteousness. What a marvelous thing it is to know that the government is upon Christ's shoulder, a just and righteous king. Because in this present age, when you hear the word government, what kinds of connotations? Let's do a little psychological test here, right? You know, what kinds of things come to mind? There are a lot of negative connotations, aren't there? Earthly governments are all too often marked by corruption, deceit, tyranny, injustice, bloated bureaucracy, blind partisanship, influence peddling, and all sorts of other evils. Now, it's certainly true that civil government remains an instrument of God's common grace. It keeps a measure of order in our fallen world, even though it does so imperfectly. But there's certainly no denying that politics is a battleground, and it can easily devolve into a cynical struggle for power. Well, Christ's government isn't like that at all. He brooks no opposition, and his rule is marked by truth, wisdom, righteousness, and justice. Now, Isaiah also says this of the Son's governance. He says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." What a contrast with the kingdoms and powers of this world. They're not marked by peace. They're marked by struggle, both internally and externally. Earthly powers also rise and fall. None of them last forever. But Christ's kingdom is characterized by a lasting peace, and it is the one kingdom that will endure into eternity. And as we think about that, especially this time of year, as we're celebrating Christ's first advent, well, we need to remember that we're still waiting for another advent. We're waiting for his second advent, that glorious day when he will come with glory to judge the world and to perfect our redemption. Now notice also, lastly, what Isaiah says about how Christ's kingdom is advancing. His kingdom does not advance in the way that the nations and administrations of this world advance their agendas. As E.J. Young observes, most governments find their increase through war. Unlike other kingdoms, this one will grow through means of peace, through the gracious working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, and through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Isaiah means when he says at the end of verse 7, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Christ's kingdom does not advance by military force, or by intimidation, or by deceitful propaganda, or by purchased influence, or anything like that. No, our Savior's kingdom advances by divine power. And that means it is unstoppable. Well, because of the gift that was given on that first Christmas, the light of the Son of God is shining forth all throughout our sin-darkened world. And no matter how dark things appear at any given moment in time or at any particular place, the scriptures are very clear. The darkness cannot overcome the light. So never lose sight of the wonderful promise that our Savior gave to all who believe in him when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Amen.